No, I'll give you a date for the test. And the fact that I haven't given you a date means that it isn't coming this week. And I don't give tests on Monday, so it won't be on Monday either. I'll give you a week's notice. I just haven't checked on the status of it as far as it being printed and this and that. So, Judges chapter 3. Othniel, the first judge. God's Spirit came, and when God comes, He comes through men. And He used Othniel to deliver Israel, to lead them, to serve as a focal point for God's power. Notice that when Othniel came to deliver them, the men of Israel rallied, and altogether they were able to throw off the enemy. Othniel is somebody with faith whom God used to motivate others to do what God wanted. There is a great need today in the church for Othniels, those who will open up to God's Spirit by faith, and then, because God is coming to them, they are able to motivate others for deliverance. Othniel led them in deliverance. See, he's like a Don Tuggle, somebody who's always got a faith message. See, he's got a faith message. He's always exhorting faith. And anybody can open up to the Spirit of the Lord for faith and begin to believe God and to begin to speak words of truth and infect those round about him. And this is what we need. And God would use you this way in the church world, in our own church, wherever you are. Then verse 12. Back to the old ways. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Eglon was undoubtedly full of many demon spirits, a king of a heathen country, Moab. And God strengthened him. These spirits began to motivate him to attack and oppress and rob and go after Israel, and he did. And also he was united with Ammon, verse 13, and Amalek. And this is what's happening today. Demon spirits in men, representing different forces, are emboldened to come and fight against the church and oppress the church and rob the church and the people in the church. And what we need is a deliverance in the church from Eglon, the king of the boob tube. And Eglon, the king of materialism. And Eglon, the king of this false doctrine and that false doctrine. These are demon spirits in the church that are controlling people. And there are a lot of them. And they render the church in various forms and modes of bondage so that the people of God don't have the freedom that they should have. They don't have the relationship with the Lord they should have. They don't have the freedom with the Lord they should have. They don't have the blessing of the Lord. Instead, they have bondage. And this is where many people are. There's Eglon, the demon of selfishness, who rules over marriages and causes divorce. I mean, there are many different forces. And this is because of sin in the church that have allowed these demonic forces to come in and attach their grip. And so what we need is an Ehud, verse 15, to rise up and lead a cry against these various demonic pressures. There's the demon of unbelief. He's pressing the church hard, keeping them from the promises of God and appropriating the promises of God. We need a lot of deliverers, saviors, to come to the church today and set us free. Now, they served him 18 years. That was longer than the last one. The last one was 8 years. Served him 18 years. Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord sent his Spirit again Took him 18 years to cry. Well, let's put it this way. It took 18 years for the cry to become one that was serious. Do you remember the verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14? When my people shall humble themselves, seek my face, and then what does it say? Turn from their wicked way. Yeah, there's some seeking his face, all right, but how about turning from their wicked ways? That verse is, as it were, the core of revival, the essential elements of revival. Yes, God will heal the land, and God's going to heal the land through Ehud. It took 18 years for them to get to the last point, turn from their wicked way. You know, some people aren't ready for deliverance yet. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Oh, Lord, deliver us. Wail at the altar. Wail in the prayer room. Oh, Lord, deliver us. You're not ready for deliverance yet. You haven't reached step 3, turn from your wicked way yet. There hasn't been brought about a willingness to deal with the problem and really come to grips with it and surrender to the Lord and die to self in that area. God knows when you're ready. It's a shame it will take some Christians 18 years to get delivered. It's really a shame. Do you know they could be delivered right now? If they would make the decision and stick to it. It's like the guy quitting smoking. He could quit in 1 week or he can spend 10 years trying. It really can happen. How long it takes you to get free is going to be based on just how long it takes you to get free. It's really up to you. You can pray and pray and pray. And basically you're just praying for yourself to get willing to do it. Really, that's a lot of our prayers are really praying for ourselves to get willing. And believe me, if you're not willing, pray. Pray to get willing. Sure, God will honor that prayer. He will. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Sure, He'll honor that prayer. Claim it. If you're unwilling and you know it, pray. Pray that God will bring all the necessary trials, tribulations, and troubles towards you to get you willing. And His love and blessings to get you willing. His love is a great motivator. Now with verse 14, Leviticus 26, 23 to 24, which God promised them, tyranny from the enemy. Leviticus 26, 23 to 24, and Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 48. Believe me, they are inheriting the blessing. I don't mean the blessing. I mean the promise of God, the faithfulness of God. 18 years of servitude here was God's promise. Believe me, He's faithful. He will be faithful. Do you know that gravity is faithful? They say what goes up must come down. You can count on gravity. I mean, it's always going to... There are certain laws in the universe. You can count on them. They'll be there. And God's spiritual laws that He set in force, you can count on them. You open up to righteousness and the Spirit of the Lord is there, and there's certain interaction with angels or whatever, not necessarily even understanding it all. All we know is that there's certain things that happen in your life that bring you prosperity, peace, blessing. You come into harmony with God and His creation. You open up to sin and never fails. Spiritual laws are in effect. Demonic spirits interact. It brings heartache, ruin, tribulation, sickness, and all manner of problems. Believe me, those are spiritual laws. There's cause and effect in the spiritual world. And the life that we live is there's a sowing and a reaping. A lot of Christians walk around in a super spiritual way thinking somehow that God is controlling and leading every little thing in life. Believe me, He's put the responsibility squarely in our hands. We have so much responsibility and so much opportunity that it's really staggering. It's almost fearful to know that your destiny of eternal fires or eternal glories are in your hands. Don't look to God to be the great Calvinistic, you know, one who's made the choice. It is in your hand. Your eternal destiny is in your hand. And it's going to be affected by your actions and your commitments and your lack of commitments. What you do, it's going to be affected by you. This is a very sobering thing to realize, that it's really in our hand. We want to put it off on God and say, well, God just isn't moving. Must be, you know, God just isn't this. God isn't that. It's not my fault. It must be Him. And there's certain things that we just have to trust Him for. No doubt about that. But you'd be surprised how much is in our hands. It's really in our hands. Some things that we are praying about could be affected just like that, if we would just step right into it and walk in it. I mean, really, there's a lot of things that are that way. Verse 15. Go ahead.
On Ehud there, when you read, going through reading and doing the assignment that you gave us about the judges, if it doesn't specifically say that he's a judge, not knowing and doing any reference work study, just going through the scriptures, this book itself, are you going to be able to say like Ehud is one of the judges?
Oh, yes, he's definitely one of the judges.
Because it says he's a deliverer, not
right.
Necessarily because it says he's a judge.
We said that these judges were military leaders and deliverers, not necessarily civil judges or legislative judges or anything like that. So we have already defined the judges. There's 13 of them, starting in chapter 3 through chapter 16. Those are the 13 judges. Those are what I'm looking for in that chart. It says right in my Bible, Ehud, the second judge, right in the topic there. It's like the time I was talking to this Catholic about purgatory, and he was telling me it was in the Bible. I was telling him it wasn't in the Bible. We opened his Catholic Bible, and my word, there's four paragraphs on purgatory right at the bottom of the page. I mean, he had me cold. Verse 15. A left-handed Benjamite. Commentaries bring out that the Hebrew indicates a defect in the right hand. Left-handed Benjamite, somebody with a defect in his right hand that caused him to be left-handed. Spiritual truth, God is using somebody who may have a physical defect. Didn't slow him down a bit. It didn't hinder him a bit. When God's anointing was there, this man accomplished God's will. So, don't give us the excuse of lack of talent. I'm not as smart as so-and-so, physical limitations are not going to keep you from doing God's will. Now, God may not call you to be an Apostle Paul, but what He calls you to, He will cause you to fulfill. Don't look at physical limitations and say you can't do it. Go ahead.
You said that he might have a defect in his right hand, therefore was left-handed.
The Hebrew has the idea of a defect in his right hand. Therefore, he's left-handed. Verse 17, he had a two-edged sword. Well, the spiritual application, of course, is that he had the truth of God's word against the demonic bondage. That's how he got free. He took the truth of God's word and put it right through the demonic bondage. That's what we need to do. Verse 17, Ehud was sent with the tribute money to Eglon. The tribute money, the present here in verse 17, is their high taxation. They came under dominion of Moab, who raised their taxes to an enormous amount, and then by military and physical force made them pay. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Yeah, it took a whole troop to get it all down there, because it was not only just in money, it was in, grain and just all manner of things. He himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and so he returned alone back to the king. I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Well, this is a common thing. These kings didn't trust anybody. And they might have had a few trusty advisors or this or that, but there was always the suspicion, because there's lots of assassination in these countries. And so I have a secret errand. I have a secret message. It could be the palace is plotting to overthrow him. It could be anything. So he would want to receive this thing personally. Well, it was a secret message. It was a message from God. Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. I have a message from God unto thee, and it's his truth. Thus saith the Lord, he who had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. The haft, or the shaft, also went in after the blade. The fat closed upon the blade. Well, the King James has described this in a certain way. It means his guts came out. A message of judgment. That's what the message was. Well, in these countries... in these countries, stabbing, assassination, you know, they stomach this kind of thing without even cringing. In American Christian nations, this kind of thing isn't quite so tolerated. So he locked the doors, and his servants figured he was in there alone taking a nap. This gave Ehud, you know, maybe several hours to make a good escape. Verse 26, he escaped. When he was come, he blew a trumpet. He rallied Israel into battle because Moab, lacking all of a sudden any direction, organization, there may even be power struggles as to who's going to replace Eglon. Loss of a leader gave them maybe a day or two. He blew a trumpet. Follow after me. The Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Now I want you to know that the trumpet of deliverance is being blown today. And when the trumpet of deliverance blows, friend, it's not time to sit home and contemplate going a year from today. You need to respond in the hour of action. The Moabites are disorganized and perhaps without even any leadership right now, and they can be overthrown. You wait a month, and it won't be the same. They will again have another king. He may even be more tyrannical than the last one. It will be a meager opportunity at that time. We're seizing on an opportunity when the enemy is without the coordination and intelligence they need. Now, if we've got the devil on the run and confused and God is moving, this is the time to get delivered. It's time for everybody to mount up all at once and rebuke the enemy and get delivered. Do you know that this person's lack of deliverance is affecting this person over here? It really is, especially in marriages or in other relationships, even in connections. These demons play off of each other to one another. They do. This person's lack of deliverance of gossip is affecting many other people, don't you know? And they're all gossiping down the line. If everybody rise up and seize the enemy en masse, it would really defeat the enemy in a major way, because if we can all get delivered, then we'll be better off in keeping ourselves delivered instead of coming back under it again. Come after me. They took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. They slew of Moab about 10,000 men, all of them lusty. Well, that's an old English word that means, the Hebrew is fat, all of them fat. The idea was mighty, built, strong. All men of valor. Moab was subdued. The land had rest 80 years. Now, the church today is in bondage to so many things. Worldliness, compromise, false doctrine. They're dry. They need an Ehud. They need the Word of God to come, set them free, and smite these demonic forces. I need somebody to loan me a writing utensil here. Can I have it for the rest of the period? Thank you. If we have the momentum in deliverance, we've got to keep it going. See, if you get the momentum going in the Spirit, you've got to keep it going. Keep the momentum going. This is how they won these battles. There's a lot of them won on momentum. A lot of them won on the fact that God was with them and emboldened them by faith, and they just went up there. A lot of it was that way. And if we've got the momentum and the faith going, we need to pursue deliverance. We need to keep it going. Go ahead. The quarries is just the stone quarry, which was some type of landmark there, perhaps down in the Jordan Valley, that between Benjamin and east of Jordan, Moab, where he would travel, the quarries is just a landmark.
So they all went back and then he came back.
Mm-hmm. Another question. Verse 31. Shamgar, one verse, slew the Philistine 600 men with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. Well, what can we do with this? Let's look at it a little bit. Well, the first thing to do is to look up and find out what an ox goad is. Aha! It's an 8-foot-long instrument with a pointed tip, and usually an iron head at the other end. The pointed tip would be to goad the oxen. He didn't use a whip with oxen. He used a pointed stick to prod them and goad them. And at the handle end was usually a hunk of iron for some type of a handle that could be used in breaking the clods and the clay that occasionally would jam up the plow. In fact, some Bible dictionaries have a little picture of several different types of ox goads. Now, those would be modern ones, and trying to, as it were, project back to what those ancient ones looked like. An ox goad is not an implement of war. You wouldn't take an ox goad to battle with you. It just wouldn't be practical. And so what prompted Shamgar to slay 600 Philistines with an ox goad? Well, perhaps he was plowing. Would that be too much of an assumption to make? And out in the harvest field plowing, the Philistines came upon him. And he didn't have his sword. And all he had was the ox goad. And in that battle, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And with the ox goad, he slew 600 Philistines. That's the way I picture what happened here. I doubt if he went to battle with an ox goad. Now, what lessons can we draw from this? The victory is not dependent upon sophisticated weaponry. Rather, God's anointing. God's anointing. Shamgar did not necessarily decide he couldn't make it without his sword. Don't have my sword. I'm a goner. God can anoint anything to accomplish anything. Really. Could have had a noodle and slain 600 Philistines. With God's anointing, friend, don't underestimate it. He could have pointed it at them and they fell on their own swords. The scripture says, one man shall chase 1,000. Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. The ox goad typifies that which isn't mighty in the eyes of man, but when God anoints it, look out. When the enemy comes upon us unexpectedly and we're not prepared, believe for God's anointing to come upon you to drive them back and defeat them. This is the picture I see here happening. Not prepared at all. Out plowing, out ministering for God in the harvest field. And guess what? The enemy comes all over you. Outnumbered, don't you know? Don't you feel outnumbered at times? I'm really going through it. Friend, you're outnumbered. Of course. It's a fierce battle. You are going through it. You're going to have to believe God, because He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it, even if it's an ox goad or less. Chapter 4. That's the way I read the text, yes. He slew 600 men with an ox goad. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. He reigned in Hazor, up in northern Israel. Remember that city? It was burnt with fire. Evidently, Israel didn't occupy it, and the enemy got it again. The captain of Jabin's host was Sisera. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Boy, these oppressions get longer each time. Do you know when you keep falling back in sin, it gets worse, harder to get out of? This is the third time they cried unto the Lord. Hazor was once defeated. Now it's the oppressor. And that story is repeated countless times. What we once ruled over and had dominion over now is an oppressor of us. The demon you had victory over now has control of your life. Why? Carelessness, sin, spiritual neglect. I watch this happen to people. I know people that have gotten mighty deliverances back in 82 when deliverance swept through, at least in its, real emphasis. I see people today that are back under those same demons, back doing the same things again. I mean serious things. And this time, it's a real serious thing. Their soul's on the line. Verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, she appears to be a civil, legislative judge and not a military leader. The military leader was Barak. He was the general. But she is still called the judge. Besides that, she's a prophetess. And certainly that is what gave her her position, the fact that God was using her in the prophetic ministry. And this is more than just prophesying. This is having revelation from God, wisdom from God, knowledge, and things like that. Deborah is one of the few women in the Old Testament that are put in this kind of a position. In fact, she may be the only female ruler. And there's a question as to what kind of position she did hold. As a judge, yes. Spiritual leader, yes. Prophetess, yes. General to lead them in battle, no. That was Barak. Verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment because of her reputation. The Spirit of the Lord was upon her. It was recognized. Couldn't be denied. Now, Deborah can represent the church as a woman, which will rule and reign in the millennium and give judgment. God's Spirit will be upon her. Are there Deborahs today? Well, let me just say this. God's Spirit be upon a woman for some recognized gift, and it be really God, it will be recognized. There won't be any denial of it. Men will come to her. See? They will. People are confused as to women's position in the church today. On one side, she's under everybody's foot and has no position at all, can't even utter a peep. On the other side, there's women's liberation and all this other stuff. Both of them are extremes. God is going to anoint women in these last days. See, I know that. Women need to, as it were, have a vision for their life. And I'm not saying He's going to anoint you to be an Apostle Paul, necessarily, but He's going to anoint you for something. And if it's even if it's only to be the wife of a minister, you need to have a vision for that. You need to have a vision. You need to be able to move in God's Spirit. You need to know God's Word and know where you're at. This is important. Some women have had the attitude, well, I don't need to go to Bible college because I'm just a woman. Well, you need to go to Bible college for your own soul's sake, number one, so that you'll know Him and have a foundation to build your life on the Word of God and make it. See, you're going to need the Word of God to make it in the last days. And not only that, I believe God will use everything and everyone He can in the last day ministry. God will use everyone, even women. I believe God will use women in significant ways. And if He chooses to use them in significant ways, friend, the church will recognize it. You know, the real church will recognize it. You can't miss it. You know, you have a gift of healing and you go out and you start ministering and people are getting healed. That's all you need. You don't need any church to recognize you. God will recognize you. And so will people that are sick. You have a great ministry. Whether man recognizes it or not is neither here nor there. Whether they say, oh, that's a woman, you know, nonsense. Some people have quibbled over the pastor's wife's position in the church, teaching in the Bible college. Friend, I've signed up for a class. I appreciated them. They're anointed. Some of the best classes I ever had. And, people can say what they want. I was there. You know, I put myself in that class to receive, recognizing that that was God's anointing and wisdom. Verse 6, she sent and called Barak. Barak was the general. She said, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, take with thee 10,000 men, and defeat the enemy? God has prophesied through me that you're to go up there and take the enemy. Barak, go. She's telling Barak what to do. No, she's saying, hath not God said what we should do? And obviously we need to do what He said. But she's the one that is interpreting it. She's interpreting what God said. And Barak is taking God's word through her. Why doesn't God reveal to Barak what to do? Because God chose to do otherwise. And isn't it amazing how sometimes the word of the Lord comes through your wife? And you need to hear it. You need to be open to it. You need to consider it. It's not always the other way. Well, I'm the head of the family. You are. Make whatever decision you want. But you better think. The Lord may be giving her wisdom. She may be feeling this from the Lord. It's happened time and again.
That's right.
Verse 7. You know, there's a lot of men that are so insecure, they can't receive from their wives. Because if they receive from their wives, they feel like they're stripped of their position and all their authority. Do you know that is nothing but insecurity? If you were secure, you wouldn't be threatened by her, and you could receive all kinds of things from her that God is giving her to give to you. And we need to get delivered of that insecurity. Can you see it in this move, how the insecurity is being challenged? I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, can draw the enemy unto us. Do you know the Lord is setting up battles between you and the demonic forces? We look at it like, man, I'm being harassed by the devil. No, the Lord is putting you in environments where you have opportunity to whoop Him. That's right. We have this idea we're going to get delivered without ever facing the enemy. We're going to face the enemy. And because we don't want to face the enemy, the Lord has a way of causing that to come anyway. As it were, He draws the enemy out. And there he is. Can't we see what God is doing? And then He says, I will deliver him into thine hand. God's promised us the victory. So when you find yourself in this situation, it's an opportunity to get a deliverance. I was counseling somebody the other day. Her husband is doing a number of things that aren't right. And it's a difficult situation. And I said to her, I said, well, look at it this way. Because your husband is doing all these wrong things, it's provoking you to manifest all kinds of false responsibility and a spirit of mamahood towards your husband. I mean, you're all over the guy, worried about every little thing. And I said to her, do you think you would ever get delivered of that if he wasn't putting you through this? And she said, no way. No way. I would never get delivered of this. And I said, well, I'm not saying that God set all this up, but at least it's an opportunity to get delivered. Now, he is doing things that are wrong, and it's bugging her to no end. Ooh, she bugged. And I gave him a list of do's and don'ts, strict do's and don'ts with this connection. I put him on a diet. I did. It was a tough one, too. And he hasn't followed it at all. And she is just steaming because he isn't keeping the rules. And it's bugging her to no end. And I go, look at all that false responsibility all over you. I'm being hard on her. He's the one at fault. He is the one at fault. He is the one disobeying counsel. That's the truth. He's disobeying counsel. He's in rebellion. Not to mention he's sloppy and careless and selfish, very selfish. He's a big baby. That's the truth. She knows it and I know it. And we're trying to get him from point A to point B. And I said, what do you want me to do? Go paddle him? I can threaten him with all kinds of threats and put him out of the church. Will that get him to point B? She says, no, that won't get him to point B. And I said, that's why I'm not doing it. It won't get him to point B. What will get him to point B? Basically leaving him alone and continuing to motivate him to live up to what we've asked for with a number of different little avenues. But if I just threaten him, he'll blow up and walk out the door. I'm basically having to deal with a rebellious teenager, and you don't have a lot of options when you're dealing with a rebellious teenager. Your options are kick them out of the house, and they go move in with their doper friends, or hit the streets. So you don't have a lot of options. You really don't. Or you can love them and condone all the things they're doing, which is really difficult. You know, you can't do that. And so it's like you have to love them, and yet at the same time, put some discipline pressure on them, but you can't put too much discipline on them or they're going to bolt. They're blackmailing you. You know it. You know it. They are blackmailing you. But you are looking at it strategically. You're trying to get them from point A to point B. And what are your options? See, you don't have a lot of options. You have to play the game their way at times. You do. Well, she's blackmailing the eldership, and he's blackmailing the church. And I go, yeah, he's blackmailing me. He's come out and practically told me. He'd punch me in the nose if I didn't play his game. He practically told me that. And I said, that doesn't bother me at all. If I felt that it would really be productive, I'd come down on the guy with all fours and tell him to take a hike. If I felt that would be productive. I don't think it would be. I don't think he's really that rebellious. I just think he's a big baby and he's immature. That's what I think. And so we're working with him. And in the meantime, he's growing up. And he's reaping what he sowed. And it's really turning out beautifully. See, he's getting sick and tired. He even hoofed it with this connection for a weekend. Oh, and there's even people in the church that have been critical of me for not breaking his connection. There are people that I would break their connection if they do that. But he came home and said, I feel like I OD'd on chocolate. That's how he felt. He felt sick. He fleshed out. Really? I don't feel like breaking his connection. What's it going to accomplish, see? I mean, he's either going to lose his soul or he's going to walk with God. One or the other. And now, if it impacted the church's reputation, then we'd have to step in. See, if it was harming other people, we'd have to step in. See, there's a lot of reasons to step in and really lay down the law. But it isn't doing that in this case. And people are critical of the church. And they come to this man's wife, and they're critical of the church to her, because they think, you know, he's getting away with murder. He's committing murder, but don't think he's getting away with it. He's not getting away with it. He's reaping what he's sowing, and he's getting sick and tired of himself. And it's really good. It's really working out. You know, there's people that are in imbalance in their connection. You can get in there and put the iron hand to it. And there's times when it has to be done. Believe me, it has to be done. It's the right decision. There's other times when you need to leave them alone and just let them make a mess of their life until they're so sick of that and they realize that they are really missing out on what God really has. And and what about the wife at the other end? She goes through a lot of agony and pain. That is the truth. And if I felt like she was going to go under, I'd step in. But she's not going under. She's got a good head on her shoulders, and she's coming into things. But the bottom line, I said, well, look at this. I know he's the bad boy, and it is his fault. It's not your fault. You have every reason to complain. What you say is right. He admits he's at fault. So he admits it. But this whole situation, God is using it to expose a ton of false responsibility in you. You can't let go of them. You're hyped up. You're all anxious over this. You're carrying around this big weight. I said, look at all the opportunity for deliverance this situation has put you in. Why, you've got your hands full with yourself. You don't even have time to worry about him. Let me worry about him. You know, there's times when we just don't have a lot of options, and we have to do what we think is best. It isn't always so clear. You can't always step in and just do a bunch of rash things. It won't work. Try it with your teenagers. You'll find out. They'll just spit in your face and walk out the door. They will. Because the demon power and the framework they're in and things that have built up over the months, I mean, you find yourself in a difficult situation. I don't know how I got on that. What? Yes. Verse 7. God is drawing. God is drawing Sisera out before us so we can defeat him. The fact that her husband is in an imbalance is drawing demons in her up so that she can get delivered. And she recognized that. I told one sister, I said, well, just remember the scripture. Two were in bed, one was taken, and the other left. She said, well, is my husband going to make it? And I go, I don't know if he's going to make it or not. I really don't. Two were in the bed, one was taken, the other left. Notice they were still married. The day of the rapture, they were still married. They're still in the bed. So don't think you got to dump him and divorce him and all this. But on the other hand, I can't guarantee anything. See, I can't. He's got a free will, and I prefer to work with people on the free will basis. I really do. I don't like force and coercion, unless we absolutely have to. Barak said, if you go with me, I'll go. If you won't go with me, I won't go. Now, a lot of people have made Barak a weak, willy-nilly man who wouldn't go unless Deborah would come and prop up his sword. But I think perhaps there was more to it than this. Barak saying, you represent the word of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. I want you as my chief advisor. In fact, if you don't come, I'm not going. I want the presence and the spirit of the Lord to go with me. Now, it's obvious Deborah's not going to go in there and swing a sword and bop a few people on the head. But she represents the presence of God, the wisdom of God, the direction, anointing of God. So he says, you're coming. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Not Deborah, but another woman. It sounds like Barak is weak. I don't believe he's weak. I just believe he wants God's direction. Barak didn't have perfect faith, however. Neither did Gideon. But Gideon was a mighty man of valor. We don't want to lower Barak any more than necessary here. And the fact that he would not receive the glory for this battle, that didn't bother him either. Barak called Zebulon, Naphtali to Kadesh, northern tribes. Remember, we're dealing with Hazor. He went up with 10,000 men. Verse 11. Heber the Kenite, which was the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites. He pitched his tent into the plain of Zanim, which is by Kadesh. Now, the fact that he was there is just telling us a little bit more of the narrative, because when Sisera fled off his chariot, he entered into the tent of the wife of Heber the Kenite. So that's what this is, verse is in there for. Verse 14. Deborah said unto Barak, Up, this is the day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? Barak went down from Mount Tabor, 10,000 men after him. Now Barak was up on Mount Tabor because that gave him elevation for the land and also kept him out of the chariots. The chariots run up back and forth up down the valley. They can't run up the mountain. But to defeat the enemy, he's got to go confront them. Do you know that you've got to confront the enemy? You can't just stay up on the top of Mount Tabor all the time as you watch him down there. It's time to go down in the valley and confront the enemy. Is not the Lord gone before thee? You bet he has. Verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots, all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak. Sisera lighted off his chariot and fled away on foot. Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host. Chariots or no, they fell before Israel. Before that, they were afraid of the chariots. Here, they got victory over the chariots. Now, with verse 15, Judges 5:20 says, They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Maybe there was angelic intervention. Psalms 83:9-10. Sisera fled to the tent, verse 17, of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Hazor and the Kenites. The Kenites are related to Israel, but they're in a compromised position with the world. The Kenites are, you know, like the Lutherans, Episcopalians, Presbyterians. You know, they're a certain group of people. They're related to the fundamental Christians, but they're compromised to the world. No, the Kenites are related to Israel. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. So Moses' wife, there's a relationship between Israel and the Kenites. They're akin and often friendly to Israel. But they're also kin and friendly and compromised to the Canaanites. They're like a lot of churches around here. Jael went out to meet Sisera, verse 18, and said, Turn in, my lord, fear not. She hid him in the tent, covering him with a mantle. He said to her, Give me a little water to drink. I am thirsty. Well, these hand-to-hand combat battles. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. Well, the milk put him to sleep. Some believe she gave him a little more than milk. You know, gave him some kind of sleeping potion or some other thing. They had those kind of things in those days. And so she may have drugged him a little bit. I don't know. Again, he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent. There's a demon, a princely demon in her tent. And this demon says, If any man says, Inquire of thee, is there any demon here? You shall say no. You know those demons want to hide. The pastor's up preaching, and he's exposing, and the demon's saying, Yeah. That applies to so-and-so, doesn't it? In other words, these demons work diligently in us to avoid detection. And when they're really exposed, it's like, boy, my wife really has that problem. I wish she'd get delivered. She's sitting there saying, oh, I wish my husband would get delivered. I hope he hears this sermon. And both of them are, yeah. They're really hearing it for the other one. Do you know those demons are clever? And they want to avoid detection. If anyone says, is there a demon in here? Say, no, not here. The Holy Spirit calls and convicts of sin. None here. Do you know, there's dishonesty is what sets that up. Pride, dishonesty. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Say, Lord, search me and try me and see whether there be any wicked way in me. You are the one to gain when God comes and exposes. And you're the one to lose when the demons go on their masquerading way, hiding in you and doing their work. Deliverance is for your benefit. Humble yourself. It won't hurt any. Having to admit you're wrong. See? Admit it. Be quick to admit it. Apply the sermons to yourself. Apply it to yourself. Say, Lord, expose this in me. Am I in deception? Am I in selfishness? Am I in unwillingness? Is my heart honest or dishonest? This is what the pastor's asking for, honesty of heart. Because dishonesty of heart and unwillingness is what brings deception. That's exactly right. And he said there's deception in the church. God revealed to him there's deception. Deception means there's unwillingness in hearts to see the truth. And so then we've bought the lie and been deceived. And so we've got to open up our hearts to the Holy Spirit and let God convict us. Everybody needs to do that. Everybody. I know you see your, yeah, those megas, boy, are they in deception. Friend, everybody's in deception. Everybody. That's the truth. Everybody is in deception. And every time I say that, it's like, yeah, they are. Yeah, they are in deception. I mean, everybody's in deception. We need to apply it to ourselves and say, Lord, move me into the middle of the road. This is really true. That's what the Lord revealed to the pastor. That's what he got up and preached. So we need to hear it. Verse 21, she decided, is that the second bell? Well, there was a deliverance that took place in this tent. It was defeated. It was burnt with fire in chapter 11 of Joshua. Yeah, they burnt Hazor with fire. But evidently they didn't occupy it, and so the enemy came back in.